So I would like to, four different things that I want to look at. First of all, I want to look at laying aside sin. Lay aside sin. And then number two, I want to talk a little bit about the church. And then number three, Jesus, the cornerstone. And then number four, proclaim praise. Laying aside sin, the church, Jesus the cornerstone, and proclaim praise. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's all stand again for the reading of God's word. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak to us as we look at your word, as we think about this. God, please direct our thoughts, please instruct us, and please show each person here how you want us to respond to this truth. God, we recognize that you are the source of truth. And it's not our own ideas, it's not our own thoughts that really matter. It's your truth. And so I ask you to speak to us, to encourage us, to help us through your truth this morning. I commit this time to you, God. I ask you to use it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can sit down. So number one, lay aside sin. Again, verses 1 through 3, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he starts out by saying, therefore. And in the previous chapter, it's talking about being born again and about how the word of God is eternal. He's also talking about obedience. So because of those sayings, he's saying, lay aside these different sins. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And it seems like some of these really come from pride. And I can identify with some of these, some more than others, right? It's often our pride that makes us want to deceive or to be hypocritical, right? We want people to think well of us, and so we act in a way that we are not actually. Or maybe our pride thinks that we should have what other people have, and so that's envious. So lay aside pride. Laying aside is the idea of taking off a garment and putting it aside. It's not just covering it with a blanket. It's not just putting perfume on it so it looks better or smells better. It's actually taking off the sin completely and laying it aside. So how do we get rid of sin? Because sometimes this sin, in my own experience, feels like it's rooted so deeply in my heart. I can't just change my heart. So how do we get rid of this sin? It's interesting. Verse 22 in the previous chapter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So it talks about purifying and obeying. So I think there's a connection there. So we need to obey even if we don't feel like it, or even if we feel like we haven't changed in our hearts maybe, we still need to obey. It is very important that we obey regardless of how we feel or whether or not we feel like our heart has changed, but to obey. And through that, God can change us. We know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And so I think that as we become aware of sin in our heart, we continue to confess it to God each time we see it. God can change our hearts. This verse also talks about valuing the Word of God. And so as we spend time in the Word of God, God can use that to change us. You know, sometimes we can't change our hearts by our direct effort, but we can seek God by our direct effort, right? We can go to God, we can go to His Word and read it and meditate on it, and God can use that to change us. So laying aside sin and then desire the Word of God as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the Word. You know, a baby doesn't have a lot of concerns. A baby is not worried about, you know, who's getting promoted and who has more money and who's getting recognized and who's getting praised. They just want their milk, right? And that's how we should be, to not worry about those things. This is really hard for me. But that is where we should strive to get to, that we don't worry about all those things, but we love the Word of God. We love the Word of God. Excuse me. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, I don't think Peter is questioning this or trying to cast doubt on this, saying, if you have tasted it. This could also be translated, since you have tasted. So since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, lay aside sin and desire the Word of God. Number 2, I want to talk a little bit about the church. Verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So that's talking about Jesus. He is the cornerstone, right? He is the foundation of our faith, the foundation of the church, the head of the church. Verse 5, you also, right? It's not just Jesus. Jesus is the head. He is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church, but he's not the church by himself. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'm encouraged that by this truth that God is building his church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, 19 and 22 also talks about this. Jesus, the cornerstone. It talks about how God is fitly joining us together. So this reminds me of sanctification. God is working in us personally to make us more like him, but he's using our place in church, right? Our interactions with each other, the ways that our rough spots rub on other people and how other people's rough spots rub on us, right? And together, we can grow. And God is fitting us together to make something beautiful, fitting us together into a beautiful structure. And then when I think about this, the idea of the church, I also think it's really important that God, the point that God has given everyone gifts, God has given each of you gifts that he wants you to use to build up his church, to encourage those around you, right? But to do that, we have to be committed. We have to be present. We have to be here and be willing to give and to share what God has given us and receive from others what God has given them for us. Fitly joined together, living stones. We're not just dead stones, right? And maybe God's job would be easier if we were all dead, right? But because we're alive, because we still have attitudes and struggles, it can be difficult. But as living stones, God is fitly joining us together into a beautiful structure called the church. Talking about the church reminds me of my dad. My dad has a really strong value for the church. And for those of you who heard him preach different times, I imagine that you've heard him talk about the church. And I really appreciate that. And I'm grateful that all through my memory, my parents really valued the churches. Now, we went to a bunch of different churches, but my parents were always a part of a church. And that might not seem so strange, but my parents were really hurt in a setting probably over 30 years ago. And I remember that morning when they were really hurt in a church setting. And looking back, I sometimes think, like, it might have been easy for them to give up on church and say, well, we're just going to do our own thing at home. But they didn't. They believed that there was value in the local church. And so they have passed that on to me, and I'm really grateful for that. So I want to honor my dad with that. And it also makes me wonder, how many of you, is there anybody here who's been hurt in a church setting? You don't have to raise your hands. Or maybe I could ask, is there anybody who hasn't? Right? We've probably all experienced difficult experiences, disappointments, hurts or offenses. Let's not let that make us give up on the idea of church, because it's God's idea, and he's the one who's at work, and he will build his church. He will have his bride. Let's stay with it. Let's be a part of it. Let's let him use it to sanctify us. Let's contribute. As living stones being built up a spiritual house. Now, it's interesting. It seems like the author here, or Peter, is making an analogy between the church and the temple. And the Barnes commentary suggests some reasons why maybe Peter was doing this, comparing the church made up of Christians to the temple, which would have been in Jerusalem. Maybe it was encouraging to the Gentiles. It was encouraging because maybe they never got to worship God in the temple. Maybe they live far away. Or maybe to the Jews who became Christians. Maybe they grew up worshiping God in the temple. That was beautiful and was special to them. Like, the temple was really significant to their religion and their culture. And so to become believers and no longer worship at the temple, that might have felt like a step back. That might have felt like a loss to them. But Peter is saying, no, the church has all the components that the temple had, right? It's the people that make the structure of the church. It's the people that are the priesthood of the church. It's the people who are there offering sacrifices acceptable to God. And Jesus is the foundation of this church. I just think that's interesting that Peter's making this comparison between the temple and the church. Something that stood out to me from this passage is that we as believers are considered a priesthood. And I've heard of that idea, but I think I've mostly heard of it in terms of me as an individual being a priest. And that is a really important theological principle. Sometimes it's referred to as the priesthood of all believers. And I think, I don't know all the reasons why that's important, but one thing that I think is really important about that is that each believer can personally directly go to God. We don't need a priest to stand between us and God or to go to God for us, right, the way it used to be. We don't have to go to a priest to confess our sins. There's no office in the church that's labeled a priest, right? Because each of us have direct access to God. And when Jesus died on the cross and that veil in the temple was ripped apart, that was a really dramatic message that we all, as believers, have direct access to God. And so the priesthood of all believers is really important. But in this context, this is specifically saying that it's the people as a whole. The people as a collection make up a priesthood. So what is that talking about? And I think that's what it's saying, because in verse 5 it says, you also as living stones, so that's plural, that's all the believers, make up a spiritual house, that's singular, and a priesthood. So it's the believers making up the priesthood. So it seems like part of what this is getting at is that, in the Old Testament, the priests represented God to the people. And I believe that that is what God wants the church to do. We as a priesthood are called by God to represent God to the people. Right? God is not here in the flesh. Yes, there's ways that unbelievers can get a glimpse of who God is through creation. But we as believers, as a priesthood, we are called to represent God to people. The priests also called people to worship, right? They worked in the temple, and they called people to worship. And so we too, as a church, call people to worship. We invite them to gather with us to worship God together. The priests also offered sacrifices. So this does not have a direct application, right? We don't offer sacrifices for people, but we as the priesthood, together, making up the priesthood, we can tell people about Jesus, who is the one and ultimate and final sacrifice. So we as believers, we are being put together by God as a spiritual house, as a priesthood. So let's not forget our high calling as people. We are a priesthood to God, to represent God to those around us. All right, so number two, the church. And now I want to talk about number three, Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And read verses 6, 7, and 8 again. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Jesus was rejected. Have you ever experienced rejection? Jesus was rejected. He knows what that feels like. John 1, 10 through 11 says, "He was in the world," talking about Jesus. "The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." That must have been so difficult, to come into the world that he created, to come to the people that he had called and chosen and have been working with for centuries. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. That must be so difficult. And sadly, most Jews today still reject Jesus as the Messiah. New York City has a huge population of Jews, and there's some large Orthodox communities of Jews in New York City. And in fact, more Jews live in New York City than in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv combined. There is a lot of Jews living in New York City. Some of the Jews are very conservative and Orthodox. Many of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they are very suspicious and wary of Christians. So I think that this passage is specifically talking about how the Jews in Jesus' day rejected him. They did not receive him and recognize him as the Messiah. But there are many, many ways that Jesus is still rejected today. Many people would acknowledge that he existed as a historical person. Like, sure, you know, he existed, but maybe they would reject that he is who he says he is, as the Son of God. So I want to look at a few other ways that Jesus has been rejected. Remember, he is the chief cornerstone, but he was rejected. Verse 7 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So Jesus is so important, and you all know that. Right? But I want to look at a few other ways that Jesus has been rejected. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4 has some really interesting verses. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's concerned about them being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Right? Jesus, the chief cornerstone. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul is concerned they're going to be deceived because preachers are going to come that preach a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. But wait, what name are they using? They're using the name Jesus. They're using the name Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. And I really believe that Satan is trying to do this in lots of different ways, to promote a different Jesus. Still using the name Jesus, right? That's why it's deceptive. But it's a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, the chief cornerstone of our faith. Last week, we took this to the laundromat and tried to break it. We need 20s to feed the machine to get quarters to wash our clothes. So, $50 bill. I can't see anything wrong with it. It looks perfectly fine to me. I mean, if you hold it up to the light, there's maybe a few things missing, but does that really matter? The lady at the laundromat thought it mattered. This is a counterfeit. This is not the real thing. I have no idea where I got it. So, I assure you, it was unintentional. They tried to use it. But this is fake. It's a counterfeit. It's made to look like the real, and it's very close. It's very close. But the slight differences that are there make it completely worthless. It feels kind of funny to hold like a crime. Like somebody printed this as a crime. But anyway, it's counterfeit. And that's what's happening with some of these influences. They're using the name Jesus, but it's a counterfeit. It's not the same Jesus. An example is in 1 John. So recently, our adult Sunday school class was Sunday school class at church was studying 1 John, and it was really interesting to me how emphatic John was that whoever comes, they have to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. This was really important that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4, 1 to 3 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Does it really matter if we believe, like, can't we just believe that Jesus is God? Does it really matter if we believe that Jesus came in the flesh? But John says, yes. If somebody comes and says Jesus did not come in the flesh, he's Antichrist. He's a false teacher. But again, what name are they using? They're using the name Jesus. But it's a counterfeit. It's a different Jesus. So I did a little studying into this because I was curious, like, what influences were around when John was writing this. And it seems like, according to my Zondervan Bible Encyclopedia, that the teachings were coming from kind of like early Gnosticism. Like, Gnosticism kind of got more like finalized or like, what's the word? Kind of, I guess it kept developing, but some of the early influences were there for Gnosticism. And one of the things that they taught a couple different things. It was kind of a mashup of Greek influence and Christian terms and a couple things coming together. But they taught that whatever was spiritual was essentially good, and whatever was physical was essentially evil. And those things could never really, like, touch each other and could never really change. So anything physical was always going to be evil, and nothing was going to change that. Anything spiritual was what was good, and nothing was going to change that. So think about the implications for the incarnation. For them, it was impossible that Jesus would come in the flesh, because Jesus, obviously, was God. He was a spirit. And so for him to come in the flesh, the flesh is always and always will be evil. And so they were teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so that's why John is so emphatic. Like, if somebody comes teaching this, it's a false prophet. It's a counterfeit Jesus. They're teaching Jesus, but it's not the true Jesus. So the Gnostics had to make up other theories of how this worked, of how, like, Jesus as God would come down. Like, they said maybe he was a phantom. He just looked like Jesus, but he wasn't actually physically Jesus. He didn't come in the flesh. The false teachers were teaching a different Jesus, but they were still using the name Jesus. It was a counterfeit. There's also more modern examples of this, of those who preach a different Jesus. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both would claim to be Christian, but their beliefs about the Bible and salvation and Jesus are different than ours. The Mormons would teach that Jesus, they would say, yes, he is God, but he's a God. He's not the God. They would hold that God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, are separate gods. They would believe in many gods. And their prophets would teach that they used to be human, like us. And by doing all the right things, like, they attained godhood, as we can if we do all the right things. That's blasphemous. That is not the God of the Bible. And yet they call themselves Christian. And they talk about Jesus, the Savior of the world. But it's a different Jesus. It's a counterfeit. The Jehovah's Witness don't believe that Jesus is God. I was once talking to Jehovah's Witness close to our house, and I mentioned that Jesus is God, and she immediately and emphatically said that Jesus is not God. And it's one thing to read about this, but it's another thing to, like, hear somebody say that with conviction, that Jesus is not God. They would believe that Jehovah, God the Father, is God, but Jesus is a created archangel. And then the Holy Spirit is like an impersonal force, kind of like electricity or gravity. So there again, they would call themselves Christians, but they have, at the core, it's a different religion. It's a different Jesus. It's a counterfeit. But it can be confusing and deceptive because for a couple different reasons. One is some of these groups do things that we would actually respect and admire. And maybe we would have more in common with them in certain areas than other evangelical Christians. Like, for instance, many of those groups really value modesty. And they value temperance, not drinking alcohol. They really value missions. And they're very exemplary in the way they do that. Some of them would really value large families. And so on the surface, or in some of these areas, we could look at them and say, wow, they look like Christians. They look more like us than maybe some evangelical Christians. But remember that at the core, what they believe about the Bible and Jesus and salvation is very different than what we believe. It's a counterfeit. They have rejected Jesus, who is the cornerstone of our faith. Now, just to be clear, I'm not worried about any of you rejecting Jesus, all right? So don't get me wrong. But I do think it's important for us to know this, because when somebody's talking and saying all these terms that sound right to us, you know, Jesus is the Savior of the world, we say, amen, that's right. Or if we see somebody, when it looks like they're doing missions, you know, we might say, God bless you, brother. But remember that some of the terms, what they mean is different. One person has said that they use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. And so just remember that. They use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. It's a counterfeit. Those cults and other religions, they also downplay who Jesus is and his work on the cross. And they elevate the effort of man. Because there's no other way that we can be saved except through Jesus. And except, but the cults say Jesus maybe did the first little step, and then our human effort is all the rest. It's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. It's counterfeit. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So who is Jesus? Jesus, God the Son, who became flesh, who died and rose again, he is the chief cornerstone of our faith. If you take Jesus away, it all falls apart. So who is Jesus? John 1, 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. So how do we know who Jesus is? How do we know that the information we have about Jesus is correct? And this gets into the field of apologetics. And I'm not going to go into it. I don't have time for it in this talk. But there are good answers for these questions. Just a few examples. Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. There's over 250 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled when he physically came to this earth. There was 12 men who walked closely with him through their ministry. They were eyewitnesses of his death and his resurrection. They were so convinced of who Jesus was and the fact that he rose from the dead that they gave their lives for this cause. You can also look at the accuracy of the New Testament in terms of manuscripts and the number of manuscripts. You look at those terms, and we have very good reason to believe that the information we have about Jesus in the Word of God is accurate. And it is also very clear that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is God, became man for our salvation. He is the cornerstone of our faith. Verse 7 says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Isn't that true? When we believe in only Jesus, not our own effort, if we are convinced there's nothing we can do to help ourselves, Jesus becomes extremely precious. He is the only way to God the Father. Because of him, we have purpose. We have hope of eternal life. We have something to live for and something to die for. This Jesus, who many have rejected, is the cornerstone of our faith, and to us, he is precious. A few more verses about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things you may have the preeminence, that he may have the preeminence. Jesus, God the Son, came in the flesh, the chief cornerstone of our faith. And finally, number 4, therefore proclaim praise. Let's read verse 9 again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is part of our identity. This is who God has made us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. And so because of all that God has done and because of who he is, it then tells us to proclaim his praises. Proclaim his praises. You know, it seems like there's two ways this could be meant. It could mean that we're supposed to praise God, like proclaim our praises to God, or we could proclaim God's praises to those who haven't heard about God yet. And I'm actually not sure which way it's intended. I would like to think that it includes both. Both are true of what we should do. As children of God, let's proclaim God's praises to those around him, around us who haven't heard yet. Let's praise God because that's who God made us. That's what God made us to do. Let's proclaim praise as a church. Let's proclaim praise to God by what we value. Let's proclaim praise to God by telling others what he has done. So Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith, it's important that we believe about Jesus what he revealed to us as he revealed himself. And because of all that Jesus is and all he's done for us, we can be redeemed and are made to be his church. And as his people, as his special chosen people, God calls us to lay aside our sin. And because of all that God has done, we then, our response should be to proclaim praises. Proclaim God's praises back to him and to those around us. Thank you all for your attention. Looks like I went a little over time, so I apologize. But thank you all for your attention. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your friendship. Thanks for giving me the chance to share an update and share from God's word. So I think I'm turning it over to Mel. Is that right? All right. Come on up. God bless you.